you would, be finding the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah. Page 1479 in my Bible, if that helps any of you. To be honest with you, I don't know if any of you guys have ever got into watching a series of movies where they release one and then a couple years later they'll release another one. And I was a big fan of the Chronicles of Narnia movies that they were doing. And I can remember the weeks leading up to the debut of the newest movie, that anticipation for seeing what was going to be revealed in this movie and how they were going to handle the storyline. For about the past month, I've felt that exact anticipation even to a higher degree with starting the book of Jonah this morning. Now, I have my work cut out for me. Unlike the book of Ruth, the book of Jonah is one that there have been many stories told about. There have been many cartoons made about. So my job is to somewhat undo the VeggieTales version that you have in your mind and expound upon the Word of God. But I am extremely excited to do that this morning and to do the introduction to the book. I believe it's probably going to take us somewhere in the realm of 3 months to get through the series of messages on this short book. But we'll start right now. So let's read this story, beloveds. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came out and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, of whose account has this evil came upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up out of my life, or into my life, from the pit, O my Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and a prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his own hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they had done, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee for Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, You're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it and said, in the shade, still he should see what come of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Father, we ask now as we come to You, Father, that You would grant us Your enablement to seek to get our minds around this book this morning. Father, I hope that You would help us to be introduced afresh to this book. Father, I pray that over the next many weeks we look into detail into it, that You would help us. I pray that this morning You would give us the proper context to see these words in. And I pray that we would turn our ear towards You so that we may hear what You have for us in this book. We plead with You to do this, God. We are desperate for You to speak to us from Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you have all heard of tabloid journalism. You see it every time you check out at the local grocery store, at Walmart, or at Harvey's. The headlines, Elvis is alive. The president seeks counsel from a pet parrot on the economy. Kenny Chesney is doing a concert on the moon. All sorts of crazy things. Well, if you would allow me for a few moments this morning to engage in a little bit of tabloid preaching. I mean, in just a very short time of ministry in the gospel, I've collected quite a bit of dirt. So I want to let you in on a little secret this morning. Something that up until now has been carefully masked. I want to drag into the open a skeleton that lives in many believers' closets. A skeleton that they would be very ashamed to acknowledge, no doubt. It's not the skeleton of excessive drinking. It's not the skeleton of watching pornography on the internet, which is quickly becoming a skeleton in many closets. It's not the skeleton of cheating the IRS. It's not the skeleton of using profanity at home. But many Christians harbor a subtle but very real skeleton in their closet. They're angry with God. Angry at God. Now, of course, they convey Christian piety, and it goes largely masked in public so that it goes undetected. But secretly, in the private chambers of their own heart, they rage against God because the God that they know and the God that they serve has not always performed in a way that they approve of. Perhaps you know some angry Christians. Why do we have to live in such a small house? Why did God give me this body? Why am I married to this particular person? Why have my children turned out the way that they have? Why don't I earn more? Why do I have to live with this illness? Why did I have to go through a divorce? Why was I bypassed for the promotion at work? Why was I abused? Why did I have to go through life without a parent? In this unstable and volatile world that we live in, with wars and rumors of wars coming out daily, with militant Islamic groups strengthening daily, with all of the violence that we see with our own eyes in our own land and that fills the news programs and the newspapers every day, with all of these things going on, when I witness all of this, my mind races to you, the people of Grace Life Church. And I wonder to myself, how will they handle all of this? How will they respond to all of these things that are going on in our world? How will they respond to the tragedy? You know, after recently studying God's absolute sovereignty on Wednesday nights, and after studying God's absolute providential hand in everything in the book of Ruth, will they connect the dots? Or will we return back to the old dualistic mindset where God and Satan are enemies in a cosmic chess match? They're sitting across from one another at this table, and we suggest that all of the good moves are moves from God and all of the perceived bad moves are moves from Satan. Or will we remember the testimony of the Scriptures? Will we remember what Jeremiah said when he witnessed the destruction of his own dear city? Who can speak and make it happen? Has not the Lord decreed it? Is not from the mouth of the Most High both good and calamity coming? Will you remember that in all of the created order, everything that is in creation, there is not one square inch where God does not proclaim, "It is mine"? It is all God's, even the most wicked of human hearts. It's all His. But if you do manage to remember all of that in the midst of tragedy, will you remember that although we don't know why God determines to do some things, will you also take comfort in knowing who it is who is determined to do those things? Would you remember that in spite of the mystery of the workings of God around us, we can be certain that God is always good? Will you remember that God is always holy? He is always just. He is always absolutely fair. And at the end of the story, we will find ourselves full of 10,000 reasons to passionately praise Him for the genius of His sovereign plan. Christian, will you remember that no matter what you have to go through in this earth, one second inside of eternity, you will be blessing God for the sovereign plan that He has ordained. You will be saying, "Lord, that was a wonderful plan." Or will your response be something different? Will your understanding of God's absolute sovereignty, will it cause you to become angry with God? Will it make you angry when God exercises His absolute sovereignty in a way that does not meet with your approval? It's the secret sin in many Christians' lives. We've all experienced it, beloved, to some degree. We have all felt this. Anger towards God because He did not perform in a way that met with our approval. It's a very real response. It's a very human response. It's almost an involuntary response. And it's experienced by the finest of God's people. We find it even on the pages of Scripture. But my dear friends, when that anger towards God becomes something more than a passing thought, when it becomes a settled disposition in your personality, not only do we have something that is extremely sinful, we find ourselves staring at something inside of the Christian heart that is exceedingly ugly. Ugly because it reveals that at the core of the believer we have something that is hypocritical. You see, to openly confess our submission to the God who is Lord over everything, which you must do to be named as a Christian, and at the same time bear resentment towards Him, the former cannot exist with the latter. And this reveals hypocrisy in our own hearts. And this, you see, is the very issue that confronts each and every one of us as we turn our attention to the book of Jonah, God's angry prophet. This issue hits us right between the eyes. He is an angry man, a man so angry that he wants to die. But why? Why so angry, Jonah? Because God has exercised His sovereignty in a way that Jonah himself does not approve of. Now, as most of you are well aware of, this is a story that records the most successful missionary endeavor in all of redemptive history. And we're going to have a wonderful time looking at that as the weeks go on. Also, it's a story well known for God's supernatural employment of all of the created realm. He uses everything in nature to accomplish His sovereign purpose. Even unbelievers know this about the story of Jonah. But often lost to us because of our preoccupation with whales and other such silly comparative things, we lose that which is at the very heart of this story. The relationship of a gracious God and a bigoted human being. This is the story of a universal God. A God who in fulfillment of His ancient promise seeks the salvation of all of the world. And it's a story about an angry prophet of God who in spiritual racism refuses to take the word of grace to those outside of His own people. And this is a story, you see, of their confrontation. I wonder who will win. Now, you have heard me say this before, and I'm sure that I will go to my grave saying this, but we must not tell the David and Goliath story as though it were a religious Jack and the Beanstalk tale. An ancient counterpart to Rocky Balboa, where an outmatched underdog overcomes a superior opponent. We must not retell Noah and the Ark as though it were a sanctified version of Dr. Doolittle, while we laugh at all of the sights and the smells of the confined animals, all the while as the entire human race drowns in divine judgment. And in the same way, the book of Jonah is not an inspired expression of the Pinocchio tale, where we amuse ourselves at the gross thought of what it must have been like to be a real live boy in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and then to be vomited onto dry land. No, that is not the way that we handle these stories. This, friends, every book in here is inspired Holy Scripture. And in its canonical context, Jonah is a book that shows that in the end of the day, God is determined and He will keep His promise. And what promise is that I'm referring to? What promise will God keep? Every single one of them. But specifically to Jonah, God's repeated promise to save sinners out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And He would do this ultimately through the one that Jonah himself prefigured, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, our point of entry into the story today, the eyes in which we are seeing everything, is via Jonah, who seems to prove nothing more than a foil, a stumbling block to God's plan. But more than that, you have to appreciate this morning what's going on in the book of Jonah. Jonah was not standing in isolation. Jonah did not walk alone. Jonah did not stand in defiance alone. Jonah represents an entire nation. an entire nation that is confused being the elect of God with being the elite of God. A nation that in smug exclusivity has run away from her calling. Friends, Israel was called by God to be a witness to the world of the one true God. And she has failed at her calling. And it is at that very point that the story of Jonah pivots and turns its guns upon us. It turns on us. It turns on the church, the Christian community, the people of God. It turns in directly upon, on top of, Grace Life Church of Lake City, Florida. It turns in on us who live after the day of Pentecost specifically, for us whom the Great Commission has become much more clearly defined in Scripture. This story will force us to deal with some extremely pointed questions directed at each and every believer's heart. Questions like this: what are my obligations to the sinful world? Have I withdrawn from my culture? Have I isolated myself? Is it my greatest concern to avoid meaningful engagement with the world? What am I communicating to my children about my relationship to the people around me? How deeply does my compassion run for those that are not Christian? Do my evangelistic efforts verify my profession of faith in Christ, or does the lack of my evangelistic effort condemn me as a hypocrite? Have I become an island of irrelevant piety? This is what it boils down to, friends. Does the disposition of our congregation towards the lost, does it reflect the heart of God, or does it reflect the heart of Jonah? Now, let me set the stage for you this morning for the rest of this series on Jonah. As you know, the Old Testament is made up of 39 books. The final 17 are what are known as the prophetic books. And I will term them the dark continent of inspired Scripture. And I say that because they are inspired territory which many believers have never seriously explored or never plumbed the depths of. And out of those 17 prophetic books, the 12 minor prophets are even less familiar to us than the 5 major prophets. Now, they have been given the term minor prophets not because they are less significant, but because they are obviously less sizable. But there is something about the minor prophets that each person in here must be aware of this morning. You see, in our English translations of the Bible, they are separated into 12 individual books. But long before the time of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the minor prophets were all joined together to make one scroll. This scroll was known simply as the 12. Now, these were not regarded by the Jews as 12 separate prophecies, but rather it is one prophetic book that unfolds itself in 12 parts. Now, the 12 collectively covers a span of time which covers 300 years. Now, together they paint a portrait of Yahweh to be a God who keeps His promises. In the 12, we see that whether the promises are of divine promise and blessing or of divine curse and judgment, He keeps every single one of them. And Jonah serves to do that exact thing. It's a book that, when taken in its proper context, reveals to us that God is bound to His ancient promise, that promise which He first made to Abraham. And it repeats itself in various forms all throughout the canons of Scripture. That promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, what about the literary structure of this little book? If you remember back to the book of Ruth, the literary structure of Ruth was amazing. We learned about things like the chiastic structure in Hebrew poetry. Well, we're going to see that again in this book. But first and foremost, you have to remember that this is a divine book. It's the Spirit of God Himself is the author. That means that we have absolutely no hesitation in regarding its integrity and its truthfulness. And we'll speak more about that next week. And yet at the same time, don't ever forget that Jonah is a human book, as are all of the books in the Bible, penned by a human author, an author with a particular personality that so often comes through, an author with a particular level of education and a particular vocabulary. Now, in this case, in the book of Jonah, it is a human author that by design employs a literary structure that in and of itself draws our attention to the hypocrisy of the prophet Jonah. Now, the book divides up nicely into two main sections, chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 3 and 4. And these are very easily identified by a common introductory phrase. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We see that in chapter 1, verse 1. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, each of these main sections are then divided up into three subsections. In each case, these subsections, the first one records the Lord's commission to Jonah, and then we see Jonah's response to the word that God has given him. The second subsection in each main section then tells us the consequences of Jonah's reaction to God's word. Both of these are then followed up by a transitional verse, and these verses record God's saving intervention. Chapter 1, verse 17, there we see God's saving intervention to save the life of Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 10, we see God's saving intervention to save the lives and the souls of the people of Nineveh. And then the end of the section, we have Jonah's reaction to God's saving mercy. In the first instance, in chapter 1 and 2, we see great gratitude. In the second, we see violent resentment. And it's at that point, friends, in these divergent reactions to the saving grace of God, that the absolute hypocrisy of this angry prophet is revealed. Chapter 1, Jonah defies God. Jonah openly defies the word of God that God spoke to him. And yet upon his repentance in chapter 2, he experiences an extreme blessing of the grace and mercy from God. Now, since he knows that he has done wrong, he knows that he is undeserving of this mercy from God, and this causes Jonah to be extremely thankful. Well, the Ninevites defy God with disobedience as well. And yet, upon their repentance in chapter 3, they too are blessed with God's mercy. But rather than rejoice as Jonah did with his own experience of grace and mercy, we don't see Jonah rejoicing at all over the salvation of the Ninevites. In fact, Jonah seethes with anger. What a contradiction. Jonah and Nineveh both deserve judgment from God. Neither deserve to be rescued from death, but God in His great grace saves both of them. Now, in response to his own salvation, Jonah is grateful, and rightly so. But in the case of the salvation of the Ninevites, Jonah is filled with such resentment that he would rather die than to see the people that he hates receive grace from God. I submit to you this morning, that is hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy in its most extreme form. And does this not remind you of the words of Jesus? He's teaching his disciples to pray. And in the midst of that prayer, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, the amazing thing about that portion of the Lord's Prayer is that two verses later, Jesus himself gives his own commentary on those verses. He says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, in that verse there, Jesus does not mean that God's ability to forgive depends upon man, nor does he mean that we can manipulate God into forgiving us by forgiving someone else. Rather, Jesus means here, and he reminds us, that the integrity of our own repentance is proven in part by our forgiving of others. To be a little more blunt, the non-forgiving, the perpetually non-forgiving person is not a true follower of Jesus. And for all of the profession to the contrary, the unwillingness to forgive others proves that they themselves have not been forgiven. And herein lies the great irony in the book of Jonah. The one who undeservingly receives the grace of God, he not only refuses to forgive, but he rages with anger when God will not refuse to forgive. The God that he knows and the God that he serves has performed in a way that he himself does not approve of. And so he is angry. But isn't it ironic? Angry not at the justice of God, angry not at the judgment of God, but at the mercy of God. Angry at the grace of God. Angry at the love of God. Anger. It's the great irony in a book that is filled with great ironies. Think about what we read at the beginning of the service. A prophet, as we will see next week, is a man that by definition stands in the presence of the Lord. And yet the book opens and Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. He resigns his post as being a prophet because he doesn't want to risk the conversion of the Assyrians who he hates. And yet the first thing that he does is convert a boatload of pagans. Jonah is the one who knows the true and living God, and yet the commission comes to speak and Jonah runs. When the storm rages, Jonah sleeps. Look, friends, you are going to find that the significant drift towards God in this story, it comes ironically not from the prophet of God, but it comes from the pagans. The captain of the ship, get up and call on your God. Imagine hearing that being a prophet and hearing it from a pagan, you who are God's mouthpiece. The king of Nineveh, let everyone call urgently on God, on the Lord, call on Yahweh. This is not coming from the man of God. It's coming from the pagan king. It's amazing. The pagan sailors will have nothing to do. They balk at the idea of throwing Jonah overboard to his absolute death. But Jonah later displays no mercy at all towards the Ninevites. In fact, Jonah got the best seat in the house. Jonah climbs up on the hill, sits down, and he is hoping to be an eyewitness to a fiery display of judgment, not unlike that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah acknowledges that God's absolute sovereignty extends even to the seas, yet ironically, he seeks to escape from God via the sea. In this story, every single thing in the created order eagerly obeys and worships God. The wind obeys, the sea obeys, the fish obeys, the plant obeys, the worm obeys. They are all obedient servants to God. Only the man of God does not obey. Ironically, despite his defiance against the Word of God, God still uses him in an unprecedented fashion. Can you imagine? Jonah flees from his appointment from God, and what is the immediate result? An entire crew of sailors ends up worshiping the one true God. Jonah speaks five words in Nineveh, five Hebrew words, and the whole city instantly repents. No prophet anywhere in all of redemptive history has ever had such success, especially with so little effort. Ironically, for Jonah, though, he knew nothing of the joy that comes from success in the ministry because his heart was filled with anger. Beloved, we will learn some very important lessons from this story. One of the greatest is this: the sovereign purpose of God will never be thwarted by any man's defiance. All of our attempts of autonomy apart from God will do nothing more than mock us in the end. In the end, you can be certain that if you defy God, they will always accomplish the sovereign will which we have sought to defy. The bottom line, you fight with God and you will lose. The issue is simply how much pain you are willing to endure in the process. Ironically, the story itself ends with no resolution. Unlike the book of Ruth, Ruth ended with something of a "and they all lived happily ever after" feeling to it. This story leaves us with a nagging question. It causes us to ask ourselves, do I frown on the mercy of God when He extends it to my enemies? What part am I to play with communicating God's grace to them? Does my heart mirror God's relationship to the world, or does it mirror Jonah's? Finally, as is always the case, and most importantly, we must never forget that every single part of the Bible, every single part of the story of Jonah, will inevitably lead us to Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is there. He is preaching to a crowd. And the response from the crowd at that point, it's favorable. The crowd is buzzing with talk about this prophet from Galilee. They're all in amazement of how he is speaking, this prophet from Galilee. Well, the Pharisees huddle together. They say to one another in sheer arrogance, what do the people know? They're ignorant of the law. And at that point, a man steps up and comes to Jesus' defense. A man that we were introduced to earlier in John's Gospel, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Then the Pharisees turn on him, and with an intended insult, they say to Nicodemus, what, are you from Galilee too? And that was a shot, you see. It was an insult. By their way of thinking, no good thing could ever come from lowly Galilee of the Gentiles. They say to Nicodemus, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Jesus can't be a prophet. No prophet has ever come from Galilee, and none ever will. But their rage had clouded their reason, hadn't it? There was one prophet that came from Galilee. His name was Jonah, a prophet from a little town 3 miles north of Nazareth, the home of God's greater Galilean prophet, the prophet to end all prophets. Do you realize, friends, that Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus Himself ever names as a foreshadowing of His own prophetic ministry? He's the only one. As we will see, Jonah prefigures our Lord in a great many of ways. He, of course, was the revealer of God's Word, being a prophet. But Jesus Christ was the full and final revealer of God's Word. As we will see, possibly to your own surprise, Jonah offers his own life as a sacrifice in what he wrongly believed would be the salvation of his people. And Jesus Christ would be the ultimate sacrifice and substitute for God's people. Jonah experienced a kind of death, burial, and resurrection 3 days later. And according to Jesus, this was no coincidence. It was a foreshadowing of a real death, a real burial, and a real resurrection 3 days later. And we will see Jonah points his finger to Jesus Christ time and time again. Jonah cries out with the loudest voice, "Look away unto Jesus, look to the cross." Jonah loves to tell the story of Jesus and His love. But perhaps, ironically, the most significant way that Jonah points his finger to Jesus is by his failures. As the man of God, he falls miserably short of reflecting the God that he represents. In fact, as far as we know from the text, Jonah never overcomes his bigotry against the Assyrians. So we are left to wonder as the story closes, how will the world ever be saved? How will God fulfill His promise if God's own man cannot rightly communicate the heart of God? How will God's promises be fulfilled, the promise to save a world of sinners? Friends, if Jonah is the best that God has, we close our Bibles and we are hopeless and we are helpless. Is there anyone else that God can send? Lord, do you have anyone else? Jonah has failed. Israel has failed. Is there anyone else? Lord, is that all that you have? It's hopeless. How does God answer our cries? By sending the perfect prophet. He answers our cries by sending the perfect Israelite, the one who becomes everything that Israel had failed to become. The New Testament, friends, opens with the birth of a baby. When his parents bring him to Jerusalem, Simeon, as an old man, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes that baby into his arms and he says this, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Well, that baby grew up, didn't he? The first sermon he ever preached was about God's love for the Gentiles, the reason that his enemies sought to kill him that day. And as his crucifixion draws ever near, we find Jesus speaking with a group of Gentiles, and he says this, "But I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." He dies. He's buried. 3 days later, he rises victoriously from the grave. 40 days later, he ascends up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He then sends forth the gift of His Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and Peter, understanding everything that is going on, he grabs a hold of a beautiful passage from Joel chapter 2, and he says this, "In the last days, I will pour forth my Spirit on all flesh." In one way or another, friends, Jonah will lead us to Jesus Christ. His failures calls us to plead with God for another, to plead with God for someone greater than Jonah. And the answer from God is the prophet of God par excellence, who reveals most perfectly the missionary heart of the God that we love and the God that we serve. I pray that God will shine His blessing upon us in the weeks to come. I want to close with this, friends. We talked briefly about how in the book of Jonah, God uses everything in the created realm to accomplish His own purpose. Friends, I want you to think how ridiculous it is for a man to deny God what He says do. Well, I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ has said that you must repent of your sins and turn unto Him for salvation. That you must take up your cross and follow Him. Friends, on the day of creation, God looked at nothing and says, "Create light," and there was light. He says to the mountains, "You raise up here and go no farther," and they bow and worship God in obedience. He says to the sea, "You come this far and come no farther," and the sea bows in obedience to the God that had created it. And He looks to man and says, "Repent and turn to Me and be saved." And man says, "No, I will not have you to rule over Me." How ridiculous is that? To deny the God that has created you. If you're here this morning and you, like Jonah, have defied the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're like that group of Assyrians which called Nineveh home. And you've been defying God your whole life. The message that we see from Jonah, the message we see from God to the Assyrians, it applies to you. Repent, therefore, of your sins and look unto Christ. He will forgive you your sins. He will give you life. He will save you from the wrath that you deserve. And you will live with Him throughout all eternity. To do anything other than that is crazy. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, we are so thankful for the gift of Your Word. God, I so look forward to working our way slowly through this text and seeing exactly what You have for us. Father, I pray that You would help us. God, I pray that You would give us a desire. You have an understanding of this book. Lord, it takes 9 minutes to read it. I pray that each of us would be burdened to become very familiar with the book of Jonah over the next few months. God, I pray that in the midst of this, as You point us to Jesus through this prophet, that You would cause those to see Him that have never seen Him before. And God, I pray for those that know You, that You would begin to conform our hearts to Your heart. Father, that our disposition and our mind towards the lost world would be the same as Yours. Yes, it's in Christ's name.